Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today we hear a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and its witness to the believer. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Join me now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we continue going through the New Testament epistles dealing there with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. This book of 1 Corinthians, perhaps the third of the Apostle Paul's epistles written, and we are going through them in that chronological order, observing the unfolding revelation concerning the Spirit of God. God does not give and did not give all the truth in one fell swoop, but rather in a process of time according to His own perfect wisdom and counsel. He revealed line upon line, precept upon precept, the truths concerning Himself and His working, and gradually, by that sequence, gave the doctrine which we now have completed in the New Testament. And then, with inspiration completed, yet He continued by means of the Spirit's illumination to instruct the hearts of men, God-fearing men, instruments in His hand throughout the history of the Church, as they studied and compared Scripture with Scripture, expounded its truths and observed its internal structure, and further defined what was revealed in Scripture concerning the various doctrines for our study, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as we have read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it speaks to us there of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we understand the Apostle Paul in writing this to the church at Corinth, to be writing to a group of people who were very troubled. They were saved, and yet they were saved out of paganism that is unthinkable even in this age of paganism, unthinkable to those who have any connection with the gospel whatsoever. I looked just a week or so ago through a book on biblical history, observing some of the archaeological finds of the first century world related to the worship of people in the pagan cults and idolatrous sects that were present during that time. And the artifacts which have been discovered, some of them are absolutely unspeakable. They should not be on display anywhere, although they are in some museums, but the nature of the degeneracy and wickedness of the people of the first century is mind-boggling and is unspeakable. And that the gospel of Christ should be sent into such a world and should be published in such a time when wickedness was so publicly flaunted, and where religion, the actual religious practice, involved grossest immorality as religious function and worship. In such a setting as that, the people to whom Paul writes had been reared. And so while we can read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians and be somewhat shocked at some of the things that were going on, let us understand that the culture from which these people were saved was of such utter debauchery that the way of life for many of them was as profane and coarse and immoral as anyone today living in sin can indulge. That was the way of life. That was the religion. And thus, these people have been saved. But we know that sanctification is not an instantaneous act finished in a moment. It is a lifelong process. And it was in addressing such conditions yet within the church that Paul wrote the epistles that are of such edification to us today, as they have been to the church throughout history, which yet goes to illustrate again the glories of our God, who, working amid such utterly debase circumstances, by those circumstances brought forth the response of the apostle that has been to such great blessing. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth, therefore, he is dealing with all manner of problems. He is dealing with their own petty disagreements. In chapter 1, verse 11, it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And these contentions amounted to a party spirit behind this apostle or that, and those parties following this one or that one at odds with one another. We read further in the epistle concerning their abuse of the Lord's Supper, concerning gross immorality, concerning going to law with one another, and all of these things need not surprise us when you consider the situation out of which these had been saved. And so early in Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, he comes to fundamental, foundational matters of truth that people in such deep sin, saved from it and emerging out of it, need to hear. Consequently, the last part of chapter 1, he comes right to the preaching of the cross. For it is at the cross that our sins are dealt with. And it is there that Christ shed his blood as an atonement for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. And it is there that sin, no matter how crimson it may be, no matter how voluminous it may be, it is cleansed and washed away. He bare our sins in his body on the tree. Therefore, to sinners of every degree and of every ilk, Christ crucified is the message to be preached. And he lays that down to these believers who have recently been converted in order to underscore the means by which God has ordained to get his message to men's hearts. Preaching Christ crucified. But having spoken about this preaching of Christ crucified, he goes further in the second chapter to reveal what it is behind such preaching of Christ crucified which makes that preaching effectual. And so he has preached to them Christ and Christ crucified. And he continues in chapter 2 and verse 1 saying, but when I came to you, I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, in the first century world, there were certainly places where great emphasis was placed upon oratory. And you can see the ruins of some of the ancient amphitheaters, meeting assembly rooms or places set up for communication and speaking. There was drama. There were actors. There was rhetoric and argument and debate. And these things had been developed to quite a level in certain segments of the ancient European and Middle Eastern culture. And the people would know about these things, and of all people, the Apostle Paul would know about them. You read his epistles, for example, especially the book of Romans or the book of Galatians, and you find there one of the most organized logical arguments in sequence. If this is true, then that means this is true, which brings us to such and such conclusion. And with outstanding logic, he reasons from point A to B to C and presents a complete argument. He was a master. And not only was he a masterful logician, but the Apostle Paul had command of language. He had a vocabulary that was rich in multiple languages. And he could speak clearly and distinctly and express what he meant to say. And all of that was due to the training he had had, without any doubt, as a Roman citizen and as a student in the theological school of Gamaliel. And he was capable of coming with great learning, with great oratorical ability, with outstanding debate skills and argumentation, But he didn't do that. And he said, when I came to you, I didn't come with this excellency of speech or of man's wisdom. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he tells them there are two different paths to faith. One is the wisdom of men, and I don't want anybody to come to faith by that path. That's what Paul is saying. The other is the power of God, and that is the only legitimate means to come to faith. Perhaps I should say it rather, that is the only means to come to legitimate faith. For the faith that saves the soul is not the product of the mind convinced of a list of facts by skillful oratory or pulpiteering. The faith that saves the soul is rather the product of the very power of God working supernaturally in order to transform that soul and bring it unto salvation. It is possible for men to convince men. We see it happening all over the world continually. But being saved is not a matter of a man convincing a man. No one is saved because we engaged them in a theological debate and won. And if that is what we did and people tended to subscribe to what we said, there is cause for concern. Because the salvation of a soul is not a natural phenomenon brought about by the natural abilities of the mind to choose this or that and the natural convincing of a good convincer. Coming to saving faith is a matter of the heart being transformed by the miracle power of the gospel, and that is what Paul is coming to speak of to the Corinthians. Not by excellency of speech, not by the wisdom of men, but rather by the power of God. And how is this power brought to pass? Well, we come to verse 9. And he says, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He introduces here the Spirit of God as the one who reveals to the human heart the truth concerning God. And he affirms that this truth is not gained by means of the physical senses. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered by the eye gate or ear gate or reasoning gate into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What are the things God has prepared for them that love him? Salvation, and that is why they love him. He has prepared that their hearts might be transformed, that they might be saved. And saved by his grace, they realize a Savior has delivered them, and they love him. But it is not the product of the five senses. It is rather a spiritual work wrought by a spiritual being whom Paul identifies as the Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And he presents the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals truth unto the human heart. The Corinthians need to understand, you see, that their being saved has not been, like all the other religions around them, a process of surveying the religious landscape and looking at the pros and cons of each system and finally deciding, this is the one I think is best. It was not that. Had it been that, then Christianity would be no different from all of the other sects around them. It was rather a matter of them being informed of God. Informed of God in the sense of receiving information about him, and informed of God in the sense of receiving that information from him. And he brings that information to the heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And it is not simply a matter of imparting sterile facts unto the understanding, but it is a matter of an actual quickening, an actual enlivening of the soul that is dead, so that that soul has perceptions that it never had before. And it is the Spirit of God who is the one who quickens that heart and brings those perceptions and brings the revelation to those perceptions that it might be received. The Corinthians who are yet living in wicked ways, though saved, yet encumbered with the normal way of life of their culture, must be informed that what they have received is in fact received from God Himself. And these truths have come from heaven by the way of God's own Spirit. And later the apostle will write and say to them, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, but ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And he says that to them in response to their fornication, pointing out that receiving what they have from an outer source, even from the Spirit of God, means an abandonment of the natural means and the natural ways of thinking, the natural values which are a part of all the religions of the world. No, the thing that sets Christianity apart from the rest is that in fact a Savior has died and raised again, and because He is risen again, His own Spirit has been sent to illumine the hearts of His people in order that they might believe in Him, believing being the means by which the power that resurrected Him is brought to their own dead souls, that those souls too might be resurrected, partaking of the resurrection power of Christ. And He's saying it is the Holy Spirit which does this. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard. God has revealed it by His Spirit. And He goes on speaking of the Spirit in verse 10, "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Who knows God better than the Holy Spirit? Who knows God? None. None but members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. They alone know God. They and those to whom they reveal God to. And he's saying here, just as the spirit of man within him knows him. You and I can speak, and you can tell me something, and yet in your own heart be thinking something different. And I'll never know the difference, but you will. And just as the spirit within our own spirit within knows ourselves, so the Spirit of God knows God and reveals Him to us. They have not simply signed up for another religion. They have received the Spirit of God, who is the one that searches and knows God, and the one who reveals God to them. I recall, as I've testified to you before, so many times in my youth, of which there is nothing to be proud, making professions, perhaps at an altar call, under the influence of a powerful, skillful pulpiteer who had had much experience at crowd psychology and manipulation, and whose ministry was to a great extent dependent, its continuation dependent upon him getting visible results at an altar call, and so he knew how to get them. And I can recall, with guilt burdens placed upon me by powerful preaching, responding to altar calls, but it was never a permanent thing. No matter what I may have done or tried, it never fully lasted. And while I believe God used the preaching on those occasions in a manner to help form my thinking and outlook and values, and in a manner that brought needed conviction, yet my response, I fear, was just a human response to human techniques. And it wasn't until my freshman year of college as a ministerial student that things happened which I believe I did not even realize were happening and couldn't understand. I lost interest in my girlfriend, who has now been my wife for 28 wonderful years, but lost interest not because of interest in any other, but just lost interest and lost that ability to believe, it seems, and was unable to believe the Bible to be true, unable to believe the fantastic concepts that there was actually in heaven a God who knew all 5 billion people on the earth. I think there were 5 billion then. I hadn't counted them, but I believe that. But the God who knew them all and knew the number of hairs on their head, it was too fairy tale-ish, and I couldn't believe. And I would pray, if you're there, let me know it and believe. But there seemed to be no answer, and this struggle continued for upwards of a year. And it continued to weigh upon me and beat upon me. And I realize now that it was the gracious, convicting work of the Spirit of God, who was thereby showing me that the problem is not that I had sinned, but the problem was that I was sin, and that my whole being is corrupt, and that I cannot believe by my own strength and energy. And finally, when it seemed there was no other way to turn, believing as I do that the Lord led me, I was given one text of Scripture which immediately removed every bit of doubt, took it away, teaching me on that occasion that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and that salvation is not something I decide to do, but it is a conversion by the power of the Spirit of God, who alone reveals God unto us. And I believe on that day I was saved. And in retrospect, as I since have read the testimonies of men that God used in the history of Christianity, I find a John Wesley who was struggling and had evidently preached for years before he was truly converted, and his heart strangely warmed at the hearing of an exposition from the book of Romans. And I hear of Martin Luther, who struggled and labored as a professor of theology, a doctor of theology, studying and translating the Scriptures in the Greek and Hebrew into the German language, and yet had not experienced a new birth and could not find peace with God until the Scripture in one text came to his heart, "The just shall live by faith." And he believed and he saw that justification is by faith alone. What I'm saying with these illustrations is that the matter of being converted is not a human being deciding this is a better way and I want to take it, but it is a work of the Spirit of God revealing the things of God unto the heart. And I do not say these things now or ever in order to cause true believers to doubt, nor do I suggest that you must have an experience such as I have recited this evening. For the Spirit of God works in multi-diverse ways to bring souls unto the Father. And the glory of God is seen in the absolute diversity and uniqueness of the working of the Spirit of God in different hearts. And yet what I do endeavor to say is there must be a work by the Spirit of God. And it is the work of God's Spirit to reveal God unto the heart. And I would exhort everyone to give diligence to make his calling and election sure, to indeed search the heart with the prayer that God might search the heart and that the Spirit of God might reveal what is truly within you, and that He might truly, absolutely, and savingly reveal Christ to your heart as the Savior. And Paul describes this working of the Spirit as something of an explanation of why it is the preaching of Christ crucified, which He does and which He saves. No, it is not a pretty picture, the proclamation of a human being hanged upon a cross, pierced through hands and feet and side, bearing the sins of man within his being, the picture of the agonizing Savior that can be brought up by the preaching of the Word is not pretty and in itself is not convincing, and yet the Spirit of God powerfully, strangely, mysteriously, spiritually brings that message to bear to the heart, and the soul knows, that's my Savior, and I believe. And Paul would have them know that this foolishness of preaching is powerful to the utmost because it is not a matter of oratory or the excellency of speech, but it is a matter of the Spirit of God revealing spiritual truth. But then he says, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In my privilege of ministering in other places, I have been among people who would talk incessantly all day. And I heard every word they said, but didn't hear a word. Because I don't speak or understand Swahili or Maasai or Portuguese. And so I can listen to it and listen and listen and listen, but when it's all said and done, I know no more than I did when the conversation began. I don't know their language. I don't speak their language. I don't hear it. A message can be preached from this pulpit in expounding the Word of God. And two people can be present in this building side by side. One of them listening with heart warming, with eyes moistening, attentive to the utmost. The other listening and hearing the same words, but wiggling and squirming, and looking at the watch, and wondering when it's going to be over. One goes out rejoicing in a Savior. The other goes out rejoicing that that is finally over. Both heard the exact same thing, and yet they heard things very, very different and differently. For one is a believer, in whom the Spirit of God resides. And the Spirit of God residing within is therefore a perfect receptor for the truth that is imparted by that Spirit from heaven into the heart. The other does not have the Spirit of God. He may as well be John McKnight among the Maasai. He understands nothing. There is no communication whatsoever. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. I recall the testimony of one of the dear ladies who's a part of our congregation, who was present years ago, had been religious, had been involved in the ministry, but had never truly been converted. Oh, there had been a profession, there would not have been involvement had there not been a profession of salvation, but there was no conversion. And she testifies to how she would sit here as I would preach and wonder what in the world I was talking about and why in the world I was talking about it. But then there was a work of God's Spirit and her soul was saved. And suddenly it was like she was going to a totally different church. And she would hear the preaching of the Word of God and it nurtured her soul. And she realized what the truth of God is and desired that truth and has been most faithful ever since. And has shown evidence of growth in the knowledge of God and in the love of the truth. What is the difference? This is the difference. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit of God within to teach and instruct, there is no discerning of anything that is spiritual. There is no reception of the truth. And as I've illustrated with this corny illustration before, we can go over to the piano and push a key, but we're not going to hear a radio broadcast because there are no antenna. And there is no receptor there, or whatever it is that receives the signals from the radio tower. And pushing a key doesn't turn it on because it's not there. It doesn't have the equipment. Nor does the sinner by nature have that equipment to receive the message of God. And the Corinthian believers must understand that they are not believers because they had a grand idea and went for it. Because they didn't have a grand idea, they couldn't go for it. They wouldn't go for it if they had had it set before them for their own natural means. What they must understand is they have been saved out of the world, out of the religious systems of their day, by the work of the Spirit of God, who has given them something they could never have with their natural senses. And since what they have received is from the Spirit of God and could never have been received by their natural senses, neither should they be living according to their natural senses and the natural way of life that they have had in the world. They must come out from the world. They must be separate. They must recognize that they are recipients of the Spirit of God and that the Holy Spirit is the one source of knowledge of God revealed to man and the one without whom there is no knowledge of God at all. Before his departure from this world, Christ had told his disciples, it was expedient for them that he go away so that the Comforter then might be sent to them. And he said, and when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. Whereas Christ had been among the disciples teaching them, he tells the disciples that the Comforter will be with them and in them. And as a pure spirit, the Holy Spirit is unbound by any physical dimensions and thus capable of inhabiting the body of every believer on earth simultaneously. And within the bodies of the believers, he is the one given of God to guide them into all truth. Thus he is our teacher, he is our instructor, he is the one who brings the knowledge of God to us. We must have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in teaching through the Word. It is cause for you to pray that your preacher might ever be anointed and filled with the Spirit of God, for if he isn't, you receive a mere recitation of religious ideas. And such recitation is worthless. It is powerless. It is a waste of your time. You should pray for your pastor's filling with the Spirit of God. Whenever you come into the sanctuary, for whomever will stand in the pulpit to preach, you should pray that there might be a fresh anointing by the Holy Spirit, and that that one might be the physical instrument through whom the truth is expounded faithfully, and that that truth might then be laid upon your heart by the Spirit of God. Recently, I've been in connection with some good brethren who are arguing that we are not to pray to the Holy Spirit. But I think I must differ with them on that. We do in many of the hymns that we sing here. The Holy Spirit is God, and God is to be prayed to. And any person of the triune God is a worthy person for worship and adoration, which is what prayer is. And so I would say, pray that the Spirit of God might illumine your heart through the preaching of the Word. That hymn we sing so often, or not so often, perhaps we should sing it more often, but it is so instructive. Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come visit every pious mind. Come pour thy joys on humankind. From sin and darkness set us free and make our temples worthy thee. Beautiful prayer that the Spirit of God might prepare us for receiving his truth. Let us pray that Christ might indeed grant to the Spirit the great liberty to instruct us, and may we ever be sensitive to the truth of our total, absolute dependence on the Spirit of God for any knowledge of God. May we not quench him, may we not grieve him, but may we in purity rest upon him as our only source of truth from God. Let us all stand together as we pray. Lord our God, we give thanks for the ministry of the Spirit of God, our teacher, who calls us by divine grace and who illumines hearts, bringing to those that are dead in trespasses and sin the very life of God himself. Make us sensitive to his working. Teach us more of what it is. Grant that we might grow in the knowledge of God by the work of the Spirit of God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. Today, Dr. McKnight has dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as expounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is Don Nixon speaking.